the Psalms praise God for different things. We sometimes focus on a particular characteristic or attribute of God for praise and prayer when it's driven home to us and made alive and real in a particular situation of our lives. And that's so for David here in this psalm. He's focusing on one or two particular things about God because of a special experience that David has had. The characteristic really that comes through, not so much in our NIV English, I've got to say, but more so in others, is God's loving kindness. You see it in verse 2. The NIV says at the end of verse 2, for your love and your faithfulness. And we have it then down in verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, your love, O Lord, endures forever. Other versions have loving kindness. That's probably a bit more accurate. Or steadfast love is how the ESV translate that. There are more than one word for love. And this particular word for love describes his loving kindness. It's coupled with God's faithfulness in verse 2. Your love and your faithfulness, or your loving kindness and your faithfulness. And then down in verse 8, it's sandwiched, you'll see, between some two incredible statements about God's purpose. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And then his works. Do not abandon the works of your hands. God's loving kindness is the main theme of this particular psalm. And all true loving kindness originates in God. The devil can't muster up or originate any loving kindness at all because he doesn't have a loving heart. So the devil cannot author loving kindness. Man can't construct loving kindness. We even struggle as Christians sometimes with all the grace that God has given to us. And despite all our understanding of God's words and his ways, we still sometimes struggle to muster up loving kindness, to imitate God's loving kindness. Yet God is this kind of God. His loving kindness. It's defined as his willful act of undeserved love, his favor, his compassion, his mercy, as an expression of the giver's heart. That's what David is describing here. That's what he's talking about God. Something that expresses the heart of God. Something that's in his heart, and so he expresses it in undeserved compassion and love, mercy, favor, and compassion. Amazing thought about God that he expresses and gives that to his people. What brought this psalm on? Why is David focusing upon this and describing it in different ways? What's this psalm all about? What's he reflecting on? Well, he's rejoicing in light of the covenant made to him. That great Old Testament promise. We call it the Davidic covenant. The great mighty occasion when God came to David through the prophet Nathan and made a great promise to him. We ought to read that chapter to give us the sense of it. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 7, which is one of the two chapters that describes this great Davidic covenant. The time that God came to David and made him this amazing promise about his seed, his line. We had that great promise, of course, to Abraham, didn't we? How God would bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. And we have something similar, although with richer focus here in the line of David. The chapter is repeated almost identically in 1 Chronicles 17. There are one or two slight differences, but 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 are almost parallel passages word for word. Let's read 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And then the second half, we won't read it all, but the second half is David's response, his prayer to this incredible promise and covenant. And just the first verse, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" David is amazed that God makes this incredible covenant promise that from his seed, from one of his own offspring, will come a kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom, established forever. And goes on in the second half of that chapter, it's worth reading. You can read it yourself later. Is a song, a prayer, a response of David in response to that wonderful, wonderful covenant promise that God makes to him. And this Psalm 138 is also a covenant response. It's also a psalm of praise and a response. Commentators think that this was written a very similar time to that particular response, maybe a little bit later, but reflecting upon that same word given to David through the prophet Nathan. Nathan, of course, wasn't just used as the one to rebuke David, as he did, you remember, after that sinful incident with Bathsheba, that Nathan was the one who said to David, "You are the man, you have sinned greatly against the Lord." But Nathan also used to bring this great, wonderful covenant to God. Such a blessing has been promised to David, to his house, to his line. And it was a regular source of his thanksgiving. It comes into lots of his psalms. And Psalm 138 is a poem, a song, in response to this unusual honour. He said to David, "Your throne will be forever. There's going to be an eternal established throne. There'll be a rule of peace established that will never ever go in your line from your seed. And that your seed will build the true house of worship to our God." Now, of course, there are elements of fulfillment in that in Solomon, David's son. Solomon that was going to build the great temple to God at Jerusalem. And of course, we have that reference to God just dwelling in tent as the tabernacle moved around from place to place and the Ark of the Covenant kept in a tent. And God is promising that there will one day be a house, a place of worship that David's son will build. But of course, that's just a mini fulfillment of that promise and that covenant. The major one, the longer term fulfillment of that covenant, is all pointing forward to the house of true worship, the greater Son, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He, of course, is the one of eternal reign. And that promise we've just read in 2 Samuel 7, it's taken up all over the scriptures. In the parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 17 that I mentioned, the language is slightly different. Verse 11 there says, "One of your own sons will be raised up, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom." That's not the kingdom of Solomon. That's talking about Christ. Hebrews 1 picks it up and refers to that exact passage in 2 Samuel 7:14. The beginning of Hebrews, it actually quotes that verse and speaks in relation to Christ and says in relation to him, again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Not referring then to Solomon, but referring to Christ. God promising that David's son will be the great one who is here, said to be the Christ. We have exactly that same reference in Isaiah 9, the great messianic prophecy. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And here's the reference: he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is describing that the son who is born, the child who is born, will reign on David's throne. He is none other than Christ the Lord. This is the fulfillment of that great promise and covenant to David. His throne will be forever. And then, of course, the angel speaks to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and says to Mary, again, exactly the fulfillment of that, Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. You've found favour with the Lord, you'll be with child, the angel says, and then comes these words, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Same words used as the words there in 2 Samuel 7. Of his kingdom there will be no end. He will reign on that throne. And this son, this phrase, the son of David, was used of Christ, wasn't it, throughout his lifetime. Not just he will reign on David's throne. He was called son of David. Blind Bartimaeus called him that when he cried out, son of David, have mercy upon me. In Mark 10. Two other blind men in Matthew 9, they called out to Christ and called him son of David. The Canaanite woman who begged for healing, Matthew 15, also cried out, son of David. Again and again we see that phrase through the Gospels. The son of David didn't just mean that Christ was of royal birth and a royal line, but it meant that all of this covenant promise was latent and expectant in him. He was the one that was going to fulfill these great prophecies and be the one that would reign forever as the eternal King and Saviour. No wonder David writes a psalm like Psalm 138 in response. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. No wonder he responds to God. He is the one who has been given these great promises. He wasn't going to see all of those fulfillments that we've just read. He wasn't going to see the wonderful, glorious incarnation of the Christ. He wasn't going to see all of that. But here in this psalm he says, Lord, you've singled me out. You've blessed me and my line. These wonderful covenants have come to me. How wonderful it is. Is it really true, Lord, that from my dynasty, my family will be an eternal reign? Kings come and go, especially the kings of Israel. Leaders of Israel come and go, as we're seeing in the Judges. It was no different in the times of the kings. But from David's seed, from his line, would come the eternal reign. And this psalm is just a psalm full of praise and wonder to the loving kindness of God, that absolutely undeserving, this Davidic covenant has been poured out upon David and in David upon the whole church to be fulfilled in Christ. Let's just pick our way quickly through the psalm. Three headings. Verses 1 to 3 say that God is worthy of our worship because of this great loving kindness. He's worthy of our worship. That's how the psalm begins, isn't it? I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. He's fully deserving of our full worship. The promise to David is so abundant and rich. It's an eternal provision that his whole heart ought to be engaged in this. This is not just one of a thousand blessings, but this is a supreme blessing that would come again and again to David's mind and into many, many of his psalms. This exceeds all the other blessings, all the other promises that David has been made. This exceeds them all. None of the other poxy gods around can claim that, can they? Look what he says in verse 1. Before the gods, the NIV quite helpfully actually puts inverted commas around God's little g. None of the other gods, pretend, poxy, tin pot, little, pretend, pathetic idol gods. None of them can promise a kind of an eternal throne, an eternal reign that will never be overthrown in the line of one of their worshippers. Surely not. So before the gods, I will sing your praise. This is supreme. This separates God from all of these pretend and false gods. None of them are making covenants that are going to last forever to all of their people. None of these other gods can shake a stick at this. None of them. All the nations around, they don't have eternal covenants, to quote from their idols, says David. So I'm going to praise his name even amidst all these other false gods around us from all these other nations. He's humble, verse 2. He's humble and he's fervent. He bows down. The NIV has praise in the middle. It ought to be give thanks, really. I will bow down towards your temple and I will give thanks to your name. He's full of thankfulness. He bows down looking towards the sanctuary. Even though the temple's not yet built in Jerusalem, he turns towards where the tabernacle, the tent is. as they often would do and would do later on as well, as Daniel did, you remember, turning his face towards Jerusalem, recognizing that God's presence was there. He turns his face towards the Lord and bows humbly before him in thanks for what God has done. He gives God, as it were, his full attention in prayer and in thanksgiving, because God is worthy of praise because of this incredible loving kindness. Look at his pondering there. I will give thanks to your name for your love, your loving kindness, and your faithfulness. Such mercy from a God who will give this great promise and deliver it. That's the point about the faithfulness, isn't it? There's no point in promising an eternal reign unless you've got eternal faithfulness. There's no good saying that from your seed, one of your sons will reign upon a throne that will never be overthrown unless you're the eternally faithful God to carry it out. But of course God is. His promises are eternal, just as his loving kindness is. So David bows before him and exalts his great name for these things that go together. This is not just a shallow pick-me-up that God has given to David because he's facing tough times. Well, it'll be okay. One of your descendants will be great one day. You know, you might say that to somebody in tough times, you know, somebody that's bringing up children and finding them really hard to raise, you know, and you might put your arm around them one day and say, well, who knows, you know, just hang on in there. One of them may do a great thing one day. You know, one of them, this child that you're raising that's giving you great grief, he might cure cancer one day. Just hang on in there. That's just a pick-me-up, isn't it? It's just wishful thinking. That's not this. This is nothing like that at all. The God of eternal loving kindness and faithfulness has made a promise to David. And so he praises his great name because he can be relied upon. And he refers to two things that the Lord has exalted. Look, for you have exalted above all things. These two things that go hand in hand, your name and your word. Your name, that's all that God has revealed of himself, about himself, up to David up to that point. And then your word, which could be translated your promise. So your revelation of yourself and your word, these go hand in hand. We learn about God's revelation of himself in his word. In his word, we discover who God truly is. They go hand in hand. His name, his word, his reputation hangs over both of those. And because David has these in covenant promise, he's received God's word. He's absolutely certain. And because of those things, because God has exalted them, then he's bowing down before him in this wonderful exaltation and praise. His spiritual horizons, as it were, are being expanded because he's received God's word and God's promise. What a great lesson that is for us. The more we receive and cherish God's word and understand his great name and his character and his loving kindness, the more we understand about it, the more our spiritual horizons will be enlarged, just as David's is here, to see far beyond his own lifetime and the eternal purposes of God. Verse 3 suggests that this covenant promise is in answer to David's prayer. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. We've got no record, actually, in any of the historical books, in Samuel or Kings or Chronicles. We've got no record of David praying to the Lord and asking for a blessing upon his line before that great Davidic covenant was given through Nathan. We've no record of it, but there are other psalms that seem to point towards it. Psalm 21 and 61 in particular. But here, certainly, David makes reference that not just to general. I don't think this is just a general answer to prayer. He could say, when we call upon you, you answer us. And in many other psalms, he says that. You are the God who answers when we call. But that's not what he says here. When I called at a specific time in history, you answered me in giving me this great covenant. So maybe he did cry out to God for a blessing, for his family, for his reign. Lord, bless my reign. May it be a reign which is to your honor for many years to come. You can imagine him praying a prayer like that, but surely David would have had no clue as to the vast scope of all that was going to come in that Davidic covenant. That the Messiah was to come from his line and be an eternal king to save and to keep his people forever. God did much more than David asked. He did answer his prayer, but he asked exceedingly abundantly more. It's got shades of Ephesians 3, hasn't it? You know that lovely phrase, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, the end of that great prayer in chapter 3. Paul writes, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The old translation is exceedingly abundantly more. In the NIV, we've got immeasurably more. than all we ask or think. And look, there are characteristics in here of the Davidic covenant, aren't there? It's all in Christ, says Paul, verse 21. And then it says, through all generations, forever and ever. That's exactly as was promised to David. So in Christ, we have this wonderful extra fulfillment and promise beyond all we can ever imagine to think or to pray, fulfilled to us in Christ. No wonder David is so overwhelmed that his phrase at the end of verse 3 as to how this has made him, well, he actually uses a bit radical language. It says here, you made me bold and stout-hearted. That's not a very common phrase that we've got, is it? Stout-hearted. A literal translation of that phrase would go something like this. You emboldened me with strength in my soul. Quite like that translation. You emboldened me with strength in my soul. The verb that he's using here about boldness literally means you made me arrogant. I mean, we would say that was wrong, wouldn't it, to be arrogant in God's presence? But actually, that's the word that he uses here. The English has just sort of pacified it a bit. I'm so amazed at the overabundance of how you've blessed me. And you've given me this covenant. And it's more than I could ever imagine that you've strengthened my soul and you've even made me so bold. I'm almost arrogant before you, Lord, because I am so certain that all you've promised will come true. He's so passionate. We get bold and cocky and arrogant about things we're passionate and confident about. And David says, well, I am so amazed with your promise to me and the magnitude of it that's going to be in the Messiah that I'm bold, I'm strengthened in my soul. Isn't that a wonderful description of what the promises of God ought to do to us? Friends, we ought to be impassioned and emboldened in our soul, strengthened in our praying and in our living because of God's answer to prayer and because he does exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. Second little section, verses 4 to 6, a bit more briefly. He's not only worthy of worship, but he's worthy of the whole world's worship. That's what verse 4 speaks of, isn't it? May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord. It's from these verses that particularly the commentators think this psalm must certainly be about this eternal kingdom reign, because he refers to the kings also coming to praise and worship God. The kings of the nations around about were not worshippers of God. But David, with his long spectacles on, with his binoculars, as it were, surveying the horizon and surveying the future of history, he says, well, may all the kings of the earth come to you. If this is really true, Lord, if you're going to reign on an eternal throne, if this is true, if all generations are going to be blessed by the fulfillment of this promise to me by this reign, then everyone around me who reigns in the world ought to discover it too. All the kings should come and praise you. The end of verse 4, when they hear the words of your mouth, they should come and hear as well. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. God is so great, as we've been seeing in the last couple of weeks. He's so great, it shouldn't be restricted to Israel and the Jews, but all nations, all kings should come. They should come too. They should sing psalms. It's without parallel that the kings should come. It's without parallel. There's no other promise that includes all nations like this. May they come and worship the same eternal God, just like the Magi did. You know, the Magi came from afar, didn't they? Those wise men, they came to worship. Probably a sort of a reference to this kind of cry, this kind of prayer. May all the kings of the earth, may they praise you, O Lord. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. And of course, the Magi saw some element of the Lord's greatness there in incarnate flesh, in that little crib. This is like the great Isaiah 2 prophecy of people coming to worship. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah 2? Isaiah saw this concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Speaking of Jerusalem there being a light to all the nations, and nations streaming to it to worship. Not just talking about physical Jerusalem, but talking about the establishing of the kingly reign of the great Son of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kings should come, says David. God's glory, verse 5, is so great that all of these ought to be singing about it as well, not just God's people. They ought to be singing. His ways in covenant promise and the way that he fulfills that is so great that they should come. But of course, verse 6, these kings, they should come lowly. They should come humble. Let them not come strutting their stuff. Let them not come saying, we're kings. We should have a right and a say. Because though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly. But the proud, he knows from afar. Let all who come, let them come with humble hearts. He's talking about worship here of all the nations. And we know, of course, that the only true worship that ever happens to God is humble worship. There is no proud. This is set in sort of juxtaposition of his phrase in verse 3. We looked at, you made me bold and stout-hearted, but not proud. His arrogance can't overflow into pride before God, because we're told here in great balance in verse 6, the proud he knows from afar. They're distant from God. They're self-sufficient. They don't need the Lord. But those who come to him with true worship come with humble hearts. May God bring many humble people. We can take up in prayer, can't we, that God would bring many people from many nations with humble hearts to worship. As David prays it here, may we pray it for our day and our generation. He is worthy of all the world's worship because this covenant is true and because his loving kindness flows through it. And then the last section, verse 7 and 8, he is wonderfully certain, is David, that this promise will be fulfilled. God will deliver. Verses 7 and 8. It's quite interesting when you look at verse 7, you can see that David wasn't writing this psalm on a good day. I don't know if you write poetry or write your diary, but some of us that write diaries, on our good days we write inspiring and uplifting things, and on our bad days we either write nothing at all, if you're like me, or you write kind of depressing or down type things. People don't write uplifting songs and hymns usually on bad days, do they? You don't suddenly get struck with a poem of inspiration on a bad day. Maybe you do. But here David is not just a good news guy. Things aren't going swimming, so he comes up with all these lovely phrases. He's actually going through the midst of trouble, look, verse 7. He's recounting this psalm of praise in the midst of trouble. The word there, trouble, could be translated distress. It's a more powerful word, really, than just trouble. He's not just in trouble. He's in deep, dire distress. He's at the end of himself. He's in deep difficulty. In spite of all the promised greatness that's to come from his line, David's facing many difficult circumstances. People are after his life. Look, we can see that. The anger of my foes, he references in the middle of verse 7. With your right hand you save me. His life is still in danger and difficulty. And God wanted him to hold on to the covenant in the midst of these difficult days, in the midst of his distresses, and he did. And he shows incredible confidence despite his difficulties. In these two verses, we see his confidence in two things. One, the providential care of God in his troubles, that God won't let him go. We see that in verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you will save me. He sees that God is holding him. And although his enemies are angry against him, despite their anger won't prevail to destroy him, because God, the great deliverer, we're seeing that again and again in Judges, aren't we? God raised up a leader to deliver them, to save them from their foes. And David experienced that. Again and again, he's seen how God has preserved his life. And God does. You see the way the phrase he uses at the end of verse 7? You stretch out your hand. With your right hand, you save me. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. There's almost this picture of God reaching down from the high heaven. Verse 6, look, the Lord is on high. But here he is. He's stretching out his hand to save David from the midst of the depths. The word distress suggests the bottom of the pit. God on high suggests the heights of the throne of the universe. So from the highest throne to the deepest mess and dirt and trouble, God stretches out his hand to hold and preserve David in his providential care. The deliverance of God, it was physical for David. It was military in the Judges and for us. Sometimes it includes God's physical providential care for us, doesn't it? And a lot more besides is also his spiritual preserving of our lives against our enemy, against temptation, against those around us that would engulf the church. With your right hand you save me. We can pray that and recount that and thank God for that, not just in terms of spiritual salvation, but in terms of his providential care too. God saves us over and over, doesn't he? He spares us, he saves us, he rescues us, and he redeems our souls from the enemy. He recognizes that providential care of God, and that's a reason for his confidence. But then verse 8, he's also got sure confidence that God's promise, this Davidic covenant that he's made with him, that he will fulfill it. Look at verse 8. You can't get more steadfast than this, can you? The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. This purposing, it involves David. It includes David. He's personally involved there. Look in verse 8. It's God's purpose for me. This is not just a theological statement. This is a reflection on what God has promised for him and for his seed. David has not seen it yet. In fact, we read it, didn't we, in 2 Samuel 7, that it was going to be after he's gone to rest and laid with his fathers. We read there, it will be beyond his lifetime. He knew that. And yet he leads it into confidence. Confidence to trust God, even though he has not seen it. We can learn a huge lesson here, can't we? That we should lead our lack of sight into confidence, because God's promise is to be fulfilled, rather than our lack of sight leading into doubt because we do not see what we want to see. His confidence is the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. It will come in due season, it will. And as he states his confidence, he describes that loving kindness. And look again, that great phrase in the middle of verse 8, that it endures forever. As long as the promise endures, so will the loving kindness endure with it. He's trusting the Lord's character as well as his word. This is what we trust in, friends. We trust in God's word because it reflects his character. We trust in God's character because it's confirmed to us in his word. The two go hand in hand. What a great example David is to us here, trusting in the midst of his distresses. And so, as we conclude and make an application to our lives as we pray, we can pray as David prays at the very end. Look at the last line in verse 8. Do not abandon the works of your hands. This is his conclusion to these two things he's confident about: God's providential care and God's fulfillment of his promise in the future according to his loving kindness. These two things that he's confident of cause him to pray this prayer: Lord, because those things are true and I'm certain of it, do not abandon the work of your hands, or don't forsake the work of your hands. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, in the second half of 2 Samuel 7, he prays this prayer: Do, Lord, as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Do, Lord, as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. 2 Samuel 7, 25, 26. Prayer based on confidence in God in response to his covenant declaration. Surely they are prayers that we can be certain are in the will of God. We sometimes ask for things and we don't receive because we ask amiss. We don't ask according to God's will. We want to pray in accordance with God's will. Well, here David is praying. The end of verse 8 is a prayer in accordance with God's will, isn't it? When he prays, Lord, don't abandon the work of your hands, he knows that it's true because of God's loving kindness eternally and because of his word and his covenant promise. So we can pray prayers like that based on our confidence in the revelation and the promise of God. His description here is plural, the works of your hands, not just referring to one covenant, but all that God is doing, not just with David, but with all of us. David praying, as it were, for all of us who will come later. Lord, anyone that's clinging to your promise, may you never abandon what you're doing in their lives. We can pray that too, can't we? Lord, in accordance with all that you've promised, reaching out to the lost, building the church, spreading the gospel, preserving your people, helping us, maintaining your word, being in the preaching, touching hearts, coming again. All of these things we can pray in line, confident that God will not abandon the work of his hands. The work that God has begun, he will complete. He's never a half-finished God and never a half-finished work. But just one proviso to that final sentence. Remember, of course, that David, though he prays this and with this supreme confidence, he's still to live it out in the obedience of his life. And it was after he received the covenant And it was after he wrote this psalm that then 2 Samuel 21 and 22 occurs, and the incident with Bathsheba. And he sins greatly against God. And he's rebuked, and he must come back in repentance and return to the Lord. It's after he's received the great promise. And when you consider the size of the fall and the failure that David went through, and the depth of his repentance in Psalm 51 and other places, when you see that, you see how broken and ruined was his life. Then it gives new meaning to the end of verse 8, doesn't it? This is a broken David who would need to also still pray, "Do not abandon the work of your hands." This isn't just in relation to God's planned work and planned promises and purpose, but also in relation to his people. "Don't abandon us, O Lord." The work of his hands is what? It's in his people. The work of his kingdom, reigning in Christ, is in the hearts of his people. "Do not abandon the works of your hands, O Lord," is a prayer that we can pray about the covenant of God in the world, about the establishment of his glory in the church, and about his work in our own hearts. "Don't abandon us, O Lord. Don't abandon your church, despite our failings. Keep us, Lord. Establish us. For in Christ is your covenant to be fulfilled," not just in all of us. Not just in our obedience. Our obedience will wax and wane. It will be great, and then it will be tragic, as the cycle of the judges shows us over. But the Christ of the promise, the fulfillment, the Son of David who will reign on that throne forever, he is one who will reign in forgiveness and mercy and in restoration. And that's the God to whom David comes. It's the God to whom we pray. Our Saviour is the one upon the eternal throne of David. Not David, not Solomon, but Christ. So we pray to the Lord, and we pray in confidence that he will fulfill his covenant and that he will not abandon the works of his hands. And let's pray that he will be with us in the midst of our troubles, and that he will in Christ bless many generations, all nations, throughout all times and generations of the earth, including ours. Let us, as we come to prayer, let us pray and praise to the Lord with all of our hearts, in line with verse 1, because of all he's done for us in Christ.